Well, we've been working through the book of Revelation, correct? And today, if you look in your notes, we're going to finish up chapter 19 and do chapter 20, which means we only have two chapters left after this. We'll finish up next week. We'll be all done. And then Jesus can come if he wants to, because we've read about it and we know what to expect, right? Okay, so got some good stuff, some interesting stuff for you this morning. People have already used two of the verses that I am going to be using, so I like when God does that. Feel free to open up. We're on Revelation chapter 19. Open your Bibles to that. We covered the first 10 verses last time we talked, so we're picking up with verse 11, and we're going to go ahead and finish up through chapter 20. Now, if you have headings in your Bible, this might beheaded Christ's triumphal entry. It's not technically, it doesn't technically describe his triumphal entry. It's to be assumed by what it does describe. He's on a horse and he ends up in Jerusalem dealing with armies that are camped outside of Jerusalem. So to get to the armies camped outside of Jerusalem, he has to go through Jerusalem. He will be entering Jerusalem somewhere in here. Is that. And so that's what we want to focus on this morning in this section, in these first, or in verse 11 through 16. So what we see starting out, and by the way, I think Psalm 24 is a description of this, where it talks about the King of Glory entering into the gates and the everlasting doors. And it specifically refers to him as the Lord strong and mighty in battle. And so I think it's describing Christ's second triumphal entry, where he comes into Jerusalem. And as we're going to see, he's coming strong and mighty in battle. It's going to be bad news for the enemies, for the armies that have gathered there to fight with him. So we see an open heaven in verse 11, and one who is called faithful and true, that's Jesus, on a white horse. He's called faithful and true. He said he's coming back, and he's back. He said he would tell us the truth, and he has. And at this point, it will have all happened just like he said, and the faithful and true one will be there on his horse in Jerusalem. Now, so before we jump into that, I want to talk about some parallels from the first triumphal entry, because I find it interesting how much, again, Revelation parallels the book of Exodus. And so the first triumphal entry, we're going to find out there are some parallels to when he comes again. There's some reasons why this is happening. The first parallel is this, and you can read about Christ's triumphal entry, and anyone who's ever been to an Easter service has, in Matthew chapter 21, where it describes him coming in lowly on a donkey and all that stuff, right? And so what we read, first of all, is he comes down. In his first triumphal entry, he enters from the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem. We know from Zechariah 14 that when he returns this time for his second triumphal entry, it says he's actually going to stand on the Mount of Olives, the same place where he came down from his first triumphal entry. But this time, what's happening is the enemies of Israel are already killing Jews, at least in the outskirts of Jerusalem, I don't know how far into the city, but into the city. Jesus is going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in two, and they're going to flee through that gap, and then Jesus is going to come and deal with the armies. So, again, we have that parallel of him coming that same route, down entering Jerusalem through the east gate, through the Mount of Olives. It's really interesting. The Muslims have put a cemetery in front of the east gate, because rabbis can't touch dead bodies. How do you think Jesus will deal with that? Isn't that fun? Dead bodies don't bother him. Okay. Anyway, he's coming down, and just like in Exodus, when there was an army pursuing Israel, and they fled through the Red Sea, and then God destroyed that pursuing army, the same thing is going to happen here. They're going to flee through the Mount of Olives, and God's going to destroy the army, and we'll be reading about that today. God's going to destroy the army that's pursuing them. So again, we see these parallels. The Bible is full of these pictures. that God really wants us to see what's going on. So the second thing we see is he comes into Jerusalem the first time riding on a donkey colt, and it's specifically because he's coming in as lowly. He's coming as the Lamb of God who's going to meekly submit himself to be sacrificed for the sins of the earth. This is actually a contrast. He's coming in this time on a white horse because he's coming as the Lion of Judah. He's coming as a conquering king. He's not coming lowly. He's coming to lay low the armies of the enemy. Amen? So that's kind of a fun contrast. Now, when he enters, you read in Matthew 21, the people are gathering. They're throwing down palm fronds. It's the time of Passover, but they're doing tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacle type celebrations. That's when you get the palm fronds out. The reason is the Feast of Tabernacles is about the Messiah coming. And so what they're doing is they're saying, oh, this guy, they're recognizing this guy's the Messiah when they're throwing the palm fronds down. They're going, let's skip Passover and go right to Tabernacle, right, which is later in the year. But Jesus hadn't done Passover yet the first time. So he was coming to do Passover that time. This time he's coming to do Tabernacles. He's the Messiah coming to rescue. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this isn't just some honorary blessing they give to any old rabbi who comes into Jerusalem. This is out of Psalm 118, which is the psalm that is read during the Feast of Tabernacles in reference to the Messiah. So again, this is a key phrase. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's an acknowledgement of the Messiah coming at the time of Tabernacles, right? And the other thing we see is praise. Everyone's praising, the children are praising, and the Pharisees get bent out of shape about this. They even ask Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus essentially says, yes, they're saying, Hosanna, son of David, oh, save, son of David is a reference to the promised king, savior, Messiah. So they're saying, oh, save, son of David. He goes, yeah, they're praising me, and it's appropriate. Haven't you read out of the mouths of children he's ordained praise? In fact, in the Luke passage, he says, you know what? If they didn't praise, those stones would praise me. In other words, there's going to be praise when the Messiah comes into Jerusalem. Amen? Hang on to that. We'll get to that later. It's a fun parallel. So, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they're saying. Just a little while later, a couple chapters later, we read in Matthew 23, Jesus, and Joseph read this verse, referenced it. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And of course, we know less than 40 years later, Israel and Jerusalem and the temple and all that would be destroyed. And he says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a key phrase. He says, basically, I'm not coming back until you're ready to acknowledge me as the Messiah, Israel. Doesn't matter if the rest of the world does. Jerusalem is going to need to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and mean it this time. Because the ones who said it the first time, by the end of the week, they were saying, crucify him, right? And so, it's important. This has to happen. This, I think, is why Jesus tries so hard to kill the Jews. It's a technicality that would get him out of it. I'm sorry, not Jesus, right? Satan. You got to remember which team we're on. That's why they wear jerseys in football, so you don't forget. We should get jerseys, Jesus jerseys, right? This is why Satan has tried so hard through the ages to kill the Jews. Because he doesn't want a people standing in Jerusalem in the last day saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's hoping he can get out of it. It's not going to work. There will be a Jewish people in Jerusalem saying this. Now, the other thing, the other parallel, when he came the first time, the first thing he does, the first triumphal entry, is he cleanses the temple. He goes right in and he deals with the stuff in the temple. He cleanses the temple, and he specifically tells them it's about this place being a place of prayer. My house will be called a house of prayer, right? Now, what has been in the temple for the last 3.5 years? We learned this earlier. The image of the beast. The temple needs some cleansing, doesn't it? By the time Jesus gets done, there will not be an image of the beast in the temple any longer. Amen? And it's going to be about prayer. Look at this. I love this passage in Zechariah 12. It shows us both things, that Jesus is going to be acknowledged as the Messiah, that the Jews who are in Jerusalem are going to get it. They're going to get who he is. But look at, they're going to do it in the context of prayer. In Zechariah 12, verses 9 and 10, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Is it clear which day we're talking about? All right. In that day, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So they're going to get that their job is prayer. They're going to enter into a spirit of prayer on that day, crying out for justice, crying out for God's deliverance. And then, catch this, this is the nation of Israel. This is Jerusalem. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This is what Paul talks about towards the end of Romans about the nation of Israel being saved. They're going to see. They're going to get it. They're going to go, Jesus is the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen? So all this is happening. This is being fulfilled. And so in verse 11, we see him on a white horse getting ready to come. And we see that it's about the last battle, that he's on this white horse and he's judging in righteousness and making war. And so it's a righteous judgment on the kings and nations of the earth. He's gotten on his horse and he's coming in righteousness to judge and make war. So this is a completely appropriate, righteous judgment upon the kings of the earth and upon the nations of the earth. Again, I think it's important to note this. It's in Psalm 110. It talks about him executing kings in his wrath. Somehow, he doesn't just gather armies. You know, most of the time, when our armies go to war, our president stays here, right? Most nations do that. Somehow, he's not just gathering the armies. He's gathering the kings there as well, because he's going to deal with them there. All right? So, we see this in the last battle. The nations are gathered. We've looked at all those verses before, but they're just, I give you lots of reference so you can go and find the stuff and prove it to yourself. And we get a little picture of Jesus on this white horse. We have flaming eyes. We saw this before in Revelation 1. It talks about the piercing clarity. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He's judging in righteousness, and he sees it all. He has many crowns. Why does he have many crowns? Because he is, verse 16, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He literally has every crown. Every king is subject to him. Every crown in the earth is his crown to give or take as he pleases. Amen? And so he is coming, the one who sees with many crowns, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And it says, and I love this, it's translated here, his robe is dipped in blood. And it sounds kind of dainty, like, you know, hey, there's some blood on the corner of your robe. Well, it's really not what's going on here. The word there in the Greek is baptizo, where we get the word baptized. He's been baptized in blood. If you read in Isaiah 63, it says his garments are covered in blood. This is a reference, we've talked about this before, to Jesus following the route that the Israel took in Exodus, up through Edom. Remember, Edom wouldn't let him pass through, and so they had to go up through between Moab and Ammon. This time, he's just coming through Edom, and it's bloody. So he's been killing the enemies of God already. He's coming up through Edom with his robe covered in blood. He's treading out the winepress himself, and he's got blood all over him from killing, from executing kings in his wrath, from killing the enemies of God. So we see that again here. So dipped is probably a bit of an understatement. And we did talk about that before. It's another parallel from Exodus where he's taking this, he's probably meeting them on Mount Sinai and taking this same route up into Jerusalem to stand on the Mount of Olives. Then in 13, I love this, he's called the Word of God. The other place we see this is in John chapter 1, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 he says, and he dwelt among us, the living Word of God, the one who spoke and earth was created. He came and he hung out with us. He dwelt among us. And so this is a picture that once again, the living Word of God is on the earth among us. He is the Word of God, and he's coming forth. And then in verse 14, it's very clear, and we really need to have this vision before us, that the saints are partnered with God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. You guys into that? White horse? Your horse? Isn't that cool? So we're following. Now, I don't know how much actual killing we're going to do. We'll see here in a minute that Jesus sort of takes care of all that. But we are there. We're the armies of God. We're following on white horses. The important thing we see here is that we are partnered with Jesus through the whole thing. We're supposed to be partnered with him now in intercession. We're going to be partnered with him then in war. And we're going to see as we go on that we're going to be partnered with him in ruling over the earth. Amen? So he's trying to build a partnership, not just in one aspect, but in every aspect of what he's doing. Okay, so then we see in verse 15 that he strikes the nations with the sword of his word. Now, so it's a sword coming out of his mouth. So it's, again, the word of God. Jesus, I mean, he could, if he wanted to, just go all, you know, Braveheart on him with a big sword. But he just speaks and stuff happens. And so that's how he's going to deal with the enemies of God. The sword of his mouth. He just speaks and stuff happens. And again, I don't know how much killing we're going to do so much as just watch him wipe out everybody. But either way, we get a horse, and so it sounds cool, right? Now, if you want to see what this looks like, you can actually read a little bit about this in Zechariah chapter 14. How many of you have seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? You remember the end where they open the Ark of the Covenant and their faces melt? Okay, whoever wrote that script read Zechariah 14, because that's what happens. It says their eyes dissolve in their sockets, their tongues dissolve in their mouths, and their skin begins to dissolve. So first, we see their flesh dissolving. So Jesus just says something, and the armies of God, or I'm sorry, the armies of the Antichrist's flesh just begins to dissolve. The second thing he says is that they panic, and they begin to kill each other. Now, I get this. I mean, picture it. You're standing there. You're in the army of the Antichrist. Just mind your own business. And a couple guys around you, their face start melting, and you've seen a lot of zombie movies. What are you going to do? Right? So they just start killing each other, and I don't even know, again, I just know they end up dead, and we know that we end up with blood up to a horse's chest flowing. That's pretty heavy. So he strikes the nations, their flesh dissolves, they panic and begin to kill each other, they all end up dead. By the sword of his word. Now, there's two reasons we see in verse 15 that he's doing this. The first is that he's going to establish his rule, that he should strike the nations and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Again, remember that same verse, ruling with a rod of iron, it's out of Psalm 2. We see it in Revelation chapter 2. We partner with him in ruling the nations if we overcome. That's what Revelation 2 says. The second thing is he's treading out the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath. He's expressing the wrath of God in the earth. It's referred to as God's winepress. I put down there three other places in Isaiah, Joel, and then another place in Revelation where we read about the winepress of God. And the reason it's referred as a winepress is because if you go stomp on a lot of grapes, you end up with a lot of grape juice. If you go and stomp on a lot of people, you end up with blood up to the horse's bridle for about 200 miles. That's why it's called a wine press, because there's just blood. I know it sounds gory, but Jesus is literally repaying blood for blood. He's giving them back because of their love for shedding blood. This is justice in the earth. Amen? Okay. Now, skipping down to verse 19. Verse 17 and 18 is just Jesus inviting the birds to come to a feast of dead people. I think it's sort of him being a little sarcastic. I'm not sure. But if you can do that in a good way, obviously he never does anything not in a good way. He is inviting the birds to come and eat the flesh of dead kings and so forth. And then in verse 19, I talked about this before, and I just want to reiterate it because I think it's an important point. The Antichrist and the kings of the earth and the armies of the Antichrist, the armies of the nations, have come to war against Jesus. This is important. They're not just warring against Jerusalem. They're not just coming to kill the Jews. They're actually, it says right there in verse 19, that they're warring against him. Now, this is amazing because just a few days earlier, they've seen him in the clouds with glory circling the earth, coming on the clouds with great glory. And yet they've decided, we think we can take him. Isn't that wild? And that's where, as I taught before, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the deception of the signs and wonders in the earth at that time. It says they believe the lie. I think the lie they believe is that Jesus is the counterfeit and that the Antichrist is the real Savior, which is what the Antichrist has been trying to do. He's been counterfeiting the whole thing all along, right? So he presents himself as the one who's going to save the nations, and he presents Jesus as the counterfeit. And he's so good, he's somehow able to convince them that Jesus is the counterfeit, and we can take him. And they learn their error quickly, right? The reason I think, and I got these verses in here, in Matthew 12, it's the same thing the Pharisees did when Jesus came the first time. They said, oh, you're just casting out devils by the devil. You have demonic spirits. And so I think that's what the Antichrist is going to do. Oh, this guy that you saw in the heavens, he's just doing that by demonic spirits. I'm the real deal. And people are going to believe him to their folly. So it ends well. In verse 20, the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Make no mistake, the lake of fire is a place of eternal torment. The lake of fire is real. It is a place of eternal torment. Okay? And I'll say this. It was never intended. It was intended for the Antichrist, for the false prophet, for the devil and his angels. It wasn't intended for us, but we can go there if we want. It's our choice. Amen? We'll talk about that in a minute. The devils don't have a choice. They know this is their end. In Matthew 8, when Jesus came over to the area of the Gadarenes and the devils, the legion that were in the one guy, came out to have a talk with him, the first thing they said was, why are you here? Have you come to torment us before the time? We know that we're going to get tormented. We know it's coming. Are you here early? And he wasn't. But they do know their end. We should understand this at least. All right? And then in verse 21, we see that the kings and the armies are killed. So the false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown into the lake of fire. And all the kings and the armies of the Antichrist are killed, again, at Jesus' word, by the word of his mouth, in verse 21. Now, there's something here, though, that I want you to see. Remember I talked before about praise and how the Pharisees got a little bent at Jesus being praised when he came in the first time, and his answer was, hey, if the rocks have to do it, there's going to be praise when I come. Well, check this out. If you read in Zechariah 12, he says, when he comes, actually, he goes, I'm going to go to the tents of Judah first. Remember, Judah literally means praise. Remember, Judah was, when they moved the tent, the tabernacle, Judah was the one that went first because praise goes before God. And so he goes, I'm going to save Judah first, and they're going to receive greater glory. And so the praise is there. Even when Jesus comes, he goes, all right, wait, I'm going to go deal with the armies first. Let's do the praise. Let's save Judah. They're going to get greater glory. And it even says in Zechariah 14 that Judah will fight in the battle. It doesn't say any other tribes. It doesn't mention them, but it says Judah will fight in the battle. Again, I don't know how much actual fighting we're going to do. Maybe Judah's just there to praise, like so many other battles we read in the Old Testament where the praisers went out. There's one, Jehoshaphat's for sure, where the praisers went out and the enemies of God just killed themselves. Remember? And so I say this to say, and I've said it before, we talked about Isaiah 42, do not underestimate the priority of worship in warfare. It will, praise will go with God as he goes out to defeat the enemies of the Antichrist. If we are defeating in any way the enemies of the Antichrist in our life, praise is going to be an effective tool. I talked to you about Isaiah 42, how you can go read this for yourselves. Isaiah 42 starts with references to the first coming of Christ, and it ends with him stirring himself up in his zeal, references to the second coming of Christ, and it's separated by about three or four verses that talk about the praise happening all over the earth. First coming, praise, second coming. So go, feel free to read that. That's fun. And my point being, we can do this now. We can worship now in warfare. It is critical. Don't underestimate the power of worship in warfare in dealing with the armies of the Antichrist. Amen? All right, so let's jump to chapter 20. Amen? Starts getting fun. The first thing that happens in chapter 20, he's thrown the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake, but Satan, not yet. Satan, they grab him, they wrap him in chains, they throw him in the bottomless pit, which we've already referenced earlier in chapter 9 and chapter 11 and chapter 17. We see the bottomless pit. It's a demonic prison that exists right now somewhere in the earth. There is a bottomless pit with that an angel has a key to. At some point, remember we read where he'll come down and the locusts come out of it, the seeing locusts, remember? There is a bottomless pit. Satan will be wrapped in chains and thrown into this pit for 1,000 years. And the immediate consequence of this will be there is no deception of the nations during the millennium. No one is deceiving the nations. Jesus is in Jerusalem ruling the earth, and there is no Satan deceiving the nations. Isn't that awesome? For 1,000 years. I mean, that's awesome. No deception. It'll be fun to imagine what the earth is like. We get some clues. And actually, that's the next thing we see. So that's verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 6, we see Christ setting up his millennial reign. So for 1,000 years, Satan is in prison, no deception on the earth, and Christ is reigning in the earth. Now, in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, there's a reference, and I put it in your notes there, to the times of restorations of all things. What Peter's doing, it's when the church is first being birthed, and he's saying, repent, and he's going, Christ will come. He goes, but he has to stay in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things, right? Do we have that? So, who heaven must receive until this time, all right? So, if he has to stay in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things, then when he comes back, what does that mean it's time for? Restoration of all things. What are we restoring? To what? The garden. It's the only time it was good, right? You get it? So we're going back to the original intention of the earth. We're going back to the garden, the restoration of all things. I gave you a bunch of verses where you can go get little glimpses of what it's going to be like in this 1,000-year period. And these are only glimpses. I can only imagine what it's like when Jesus begins to rule and restore, and these things are going on. But I will point out there's three things in there that I find really exciting. One, no war. There will be no more war. Just that is pretty good. Again, all the Miss Americas will be really happy. Right? Two, no predation. Predation ends. No predators, no predator spirit. Lions and lambs are taking naps together. Kids are playing with serpents by the serpent hole, and there's no danger. We read about that. So this whole predatory spirit kind of lifts off the animal kingdom. That's kind of cool. You can have, I always want a pet tiger, but I don't really, I mean, my cat's kind of dangerous. I don't want a big one. Maybe I'll have one in the millennial kingdom. It'll be nice. It won't try and eat me. We see long life. If a child dies at 100, he'll be considered cursed. You know, people live in a long time, probably beginning to live the lengths of time that we saw in the Old Testament before God limited those lengths of days. Amen? So, it sounds pretty good. And the other beautiful thing is that we see clearly in verse 4 and in verse 6 that the saints are partnering with God in this reign, that we're reigning with Him. Especially in verse 6, and they shall reign with Him 1,000 years. And it's talking about the church. It does reference specifically those who were martyred during the reign of the Antichrist, but they're a subset. It's not limiting to them. That's a subset of all those who will reign on the earth with Christ. It's just as mentioning them specifically. I don't, again, know exactly what this will look like, but there are some hints. I'll give you one. In Matthew 25, and remember, Matthew 25 is full of parables following Matthew 24. What will be the signs of the end? And then he tells parables about the end. In Matthew 25, he tells a parable about guys with talents. And the point of the parable is to be doing something, be investing in heaven, doing something that gives a return for Jesus, right? And he says in verse 23, you've been faithful with 2 talents, I'll make you rule over 2 cities. You've been faithful with 5 talents, I'll make you rule over 5 cities. He specifically talks about ruling cities. So you might get to, I mean, who's going to rule Melbourne in the millennium? Maybe one of you guys, right? I'm shooting for somewhere in the Smokies. I don't know. But it might be Holapa. Who knows what we'll get? Somebody's got to rule Holapa, right? But you get my point. The saints of God are actually going to exercise government in the earth. We're going to be seated on thrones. In fact, where did I put this? Oh, yeah. In verse 4, they always say, they say, and then it follows with something profound. Like, they say, if you eat too much, you'll gain weight, you know. Something deep like that. You always wonder who they is? Turns out they is us. It's right here in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. We're they. Isn't that cool? And so whenever you hear they say, you go, well, that's me, but when I get my throne, I'll probably be smarter, and I'll say stuff. Anyway, that's us. We are the they of verse 4 that are sitting on thrones and ruling. We are the ones in verse 6 that are reigning with Him for 1,000 years. And going back to the city thing, we know of one city, just to show you how this works. King David from the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and in Hosea, he's referred to as alternately the king or the prince or the shepherd of Jerusalem in the millennial reign. And so we know one city who's in charge there. So, yes, Jesus is ruling the earth from Jerusalem, but David apparently is like the governor of Jerusalem, kind of like if you were the governor of D.C. where the president is, you know. He rules the nation, but you rule the city. So that's how it's set up. We're going to be partnering with Him. I say this because I want you to have an eternal perspective. Don't just be thinking about getting to heaven, thinking about what am I going to be doing when I get there? And how am I going to be partnering with God and reigning in the earth? And what might my job be? And it's just fun to think about. No one knows. But it builds an expectation that our life is more than just getting to heaven. Amen? Okay, so in verse 5 and 6, we see a contrast between the first resurrection, what's called the first resurrection, and the second death. And we want to understand this. It says, the first resurrection is basically when the dead in Christ rise when Jesus comes again, okay? And the unredeemed it says specifically here in verse 5, are not raised until after the millennium. We'll read in verses 12 through 15 that this is referred to as the second death. The second death and the lake of fire are synonymous. Anytime you see second death, that means lake of fire. Got it? So the second death, the important thing for us is in verse 6. The second death has no power over those in the first resurrection. Do you have to worry about the second death? No. Why? Remember, who's going up in that first resurrection? Remember that one? You're going up in that first resurrection. You don't have to worry about the second death. Why? Because the first resurrection is a resurrection to new life. The second resurrection that happens at the end of the millennium for those who died before Christ came and didn't know him is a resurrection unto the second death, the lake of fire. Got it? So, first resurrection, second death is at the end of the millennium. We'll read more about that in a minute. Let's go on. Okay? Now, we have all that. We jump down to verses 7 through 10, and what happens next is we're at the end of the millennium, and Satan is released at the end of the millennium. Remember, he's just been in prison for 1,000 years, and now he's released. This is mind-blowing. Are you ready for this? Satan is released at the end of the millennium. He goes out to deceive the nations, and the nations gather with him. It says, like the sand of the sea. Thousands and hundreds of thousands of people go, yeah, let's follow this guy again. Isn't this amazing? I mean, that blows my mind. Jesus, for 1,000 years, has been reigning in the earth, and there's no deception those 1,000 years, at least none from Satan, in the earth. And they release him, and he still manages to gather a significant, I don't know what percentage, but a significant percentage of the earth to his side in battle against Jesus again. It is, remember, what were we restoring? The garden, right? Adam and Eve had to pass a test in the garden, and they didn't. So this is a retake of that test. It's the same garden temptation. Are you going to follow Jesus or are you going to follow this guy? And some will follow Jesus and some will follow this guy. And so we see that they surround Jerusalem, but the saints are gathered in Jerusalem, and God deals with it. They're killed with fire from heaven. It's no big deal. Jesus can handle it. But the thing that's important is this. It demonstrates two things. One, if anybody thinks Satan, you know, could be convinced to quit acting so devilish, it should convince us that he cannot be rehabilitated. After 1,000 years in prison, he's just as bad as he went in. Okay? Now, I shouldn't have to say that, but people write weird books these days. And two, even in an ideal environment, men will choose rebellion. You got to understand this. Even in an ideal environment, men will still choose rebellion. It's John 3:19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I want to do what I want to do, and so I'm going to rebel. Even in a perfect environment, even in a garden environment, men will still choose evil. And this is why they won't be allowed into heaven. There was a book not too long ago. Remember Love Wins? It was a big deal. Everybody's talking about it. Rob Bell. About how God loves us so much that eventually no one will be in heaven. Hell's just temporary, right? Guys, that's a lie. That's a doctrine of devils. The lake of fire is real, and it's eternal torment. Why? Why won't God eventually let up and let those people in heaven? Because even in heaven, they'll still rebel. Because even in a perfect environment, men will still choose to rebel. And so this entire life is basically an entrance exam for heaven. That's all it is. The good stuff's in heaven or in eternity. It's an entrance exam. There's one question on the exam, only one question. Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? You get that question right, you've passed. You give any other answer, and you failed, and that's the lake of fire. And so when Satan comes out at the end of the millennium and says he's the guy and pulls it again, it's just a simple one-question entrance exam. Are you going to follow Satan or are you going to follow Jesus? Amen? Okay, it's pretty simple. Now, so they surround Jerusalem, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And at this point, the devil is cast into the lake of fire. The Antichrist and the false prophet are already there. Now the devil goes in and is tormented forever, and that's the last we hear of him. Anybody excited about that? All right. Okay. And so now that that's been dealt with, we have what's called the Great White Throne Judgment in verses 11 through 15, the remainder of chapter 20. Now, there's some stuff about this I want you to understand clearly. This is important. In the Great White Throne Judgment, we see first kind of a description of God's holiness and awesomeness, that heaven and earth flee away from his face, that like everything just, he comes and expresses his holiness in some way such that everything just goes, ah, and flees, okay? We see a little picture of this in Daniel 7. I don't know, in chapter 21, we're going to see a new heaven and new earth. I don't know if God just creates a new heaven and new earth, or if he has to make a new heaven and new earth because the first heaven and earth fled away from his face. Either way, that's where we're at. We're at that transition into the new millennium where God's going to be making a new heaven and new earth anyway. But what happens is, it says books are opened. Books, plural. And there's two types of books. There are books, plural, of works, and there is book, one, book of life. Amen? So there are books. Did you know there are books? Actually, Mike talked about this last week. There are books in heaven of everything we've done. We each have our own book, which is both exciting and scary, isn't it? So there are books, and the books are opened. And at this point, we have the second resurrection. The dead are raised, and they're judged according to their works written in these books. Now, we have basically three categories here. We have people who, before Jesus came, died or were Christians on the earth, and they came in the first resurrection, and they're all good. And as we're going to see, we're not really participating in this. This isn't for us. We have those who died before Jesus came or were killed by Jesus when he came, and they're raised at this time and come before the judgment seat of Christ. And then the third category could be all those people that lived during the millennial period. And those could fall in either category. Some of them believed. Some of them followed Satan at the end. And so those people still need to be judged. But all these people are appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And they're judged according to their works. And we see at this point in verse 14, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. They are no longer needed because God has opened death and hell and emptied them, right? There's no more dead people in death and hell. And so their jobs have been phased out. And so they're thrown into the lake of fire. All right? And then verse 15, the scary one, anyone not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. So it really doesn't matter, in case you want to think that, you know, in case you're going, well, I didn't know Jesus, but I'm hoping my book of works, I got more good than bad. It just really doesn't matter. It's just all that matters is your name in the book of life. Amen? Your other book ain't going to get you anywhere anyway, at least in terms of salvation. Now, I want to cover this, make this clear, because this can be confusing and it doesn't need to be. People get nervous when you read where the Bible says we have to all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that makes you nervous. And I want you to understand what's going on. It's really important. Believers are raised and judged at Christ's return. So there are basically two times people are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The first is at Christ's return. That's for believers. And the second is unbelievers after the millennium. Everybody got that? First resurrection, second death. Now, except for those who serve Christ during the millennium should make it. Now, it's clear from two places in Scripture that we're judged when we are judged. So let's talk about us now, coming before the judgment seat of Christ when he returns. We're judged based on our works, just like them. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, right? Also, it's clear we're judged according to our words. Matthew 12, 36 and 37, I say to you that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. In other words, everything we've ever said can be used for us or against us in the court of heaven. Make sense? So our testimony is a portion of our judgment, what we've said. Now, remember how we overcome in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. You remember how we overcome the evil one? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives to the death. So the word of our testimony is important. We'll be talking about that in the future, but let's not overlook that. Our words come into play in this judgment. The word of our testimony is important. The things we do and the things we say are equally important. Amen? And the word of our testimony is important because it's actually used, whether we even are aware of it, in spiritual warfare every day. It's either something the devil can use or it's something God can use, depending on what you say. All right, so here's what I want you to really see, though. This is important because, you know, the writer of Hebrews talks about it being terrifying to stand before the living God, to fall into the hands of the living God. And, you know, we see examples of that. And so I want you to be encouraged about our judgment. First of all, remember, we don't participate in the second death, the second judgment, right? That's not for us. That's very clear. We saw that in chapter 20, verse 6. The first judgment is for reward, not salvation. That is important to understand. This judgment, when Christ comes, is about reward, not about salvation. Salvation's been determined. It's about reward. That's the motive of this judgment. The second judgment is about salvation, and those names not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. But this first judgment is all about reward, not about salvation. We see that very clearly in Revelation 11, and again, we're going to see it next week in Revelation 22. But I want you to see this, I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. During worship, John Dockendorf came and said God was stirring 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about our foundation being in Christ, and that he felt like he needed to give an exhortation that people had put their foundation in other things and needed to make sure their foundation was in Christ. And I said, got it covered, dude, in my notes. So, but you still love the confirmation, amen? So here we go. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. Now catch this. This is so clear. And this is talking about our judgment when we stand before Christ. It says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the first question is, do you have the right foundation? Are you founded and built on Jesus? That's the only acceptable foundation. Any other foundation will get you in the lake of fire. Any questions? Got it? It's that simple. Okay, now that we got the foundation dealt with, if anyone builds on this foundation, so we start with the foundation, but then we build on it, and that's our works. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's works will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So it sounds like, I'm not sure exactly how this works, but we appear before Jesus, and there's a big flamethrower, and he just goes, what do we got here? And he just hits it with the torch to see what's left. Things that are eternal, things that are done for him, things that are works that have been done in God, for God, with a mind to eternity last, stuff that we were just doing to make ourselves happy, maybe not so much, right? So it says, if anyone's work in which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Why are we doing this? For reward. Guys, God's anxious to reward us. It's not like he's going, he's watching over you going, I guess I got to reward him for that. Oh, I'm taking it away. He did it with a bad attitude. I think he's up there going, come on, give me something I can reward. Oh, I'll count that. I'll reward you for that. You did that for me. I think he's looking to give us reward. But we got to cooperate with him and participate in his kingdom to do it. Because the rest of it says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. Again, this isn't about salvation. Yet as through fire. Isn't this super clear? Now, the loss is, who wants to get to heaven and be standing there with ashes in your underwear going, but at least I'm going to heaven. I made it. I'm saved. Really, is that the highest goal? Yeah. I think we'll suffer loss at that point. I think that'll be excruciating to go, oh, I wasted an entire life that I could have been earning eternal reward, and I did nothing, and I only served myself. And I think that's the loss. That's our judgment. Okay? And so, it's not a salvation issue. It's a reward issue. Let's earn some rewards because eternity is long. This life is a vapor. Finish with this, Matthew 16, verse 24 through 27. Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, denying myself simply means I put me second, and follow him means I put him first, right? It doesn't mean I can't do fun things or have pizza and ice cream tonight if I want to. It means that when I come into conflict between what I want and what he wants, I continually choose what he wants, right? I deny myself, I follow him. And it says, take up the cross. The cross is a place of death. It means sometimes following him means I'm going to experience death in this life. But as we keep reading, we're going to see the trade-off is life and eternity. So he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. What's he saying there? If everything you've invested in is just about you having a good life, you're going to end up losing it all. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He says, if you'll trade this life for eternal life, you'll find life. It's a trade. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man, catch this, will come in glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels. What's that talking about? The second coming. He will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. There's the reward thing again. You see it? So what's he saying here? Now, what he's encouraging us to have is an eternal perspective. Let's put this in context. This statement is an answer to something that's just happened. What just happened? Jesus just explained to the disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill me, and I'm going to be raised again the third day. And Peter says, no, that's a bad plan, Jesus. And Jesus says, anybody know? Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You're so focused on this life and the pain you're going to suffer in losing me, you aren't getting the big picture. I'm here to save the earth. You see it? And so he's going, Peter, you got to have an eternal perspective. Let me explain it to you. And then we get verses 24 through 27. He's saying, look, you got to put me first. Here's the things that are at risk. Life, your soul, and your reward. Got to have an eternal perspective. Does Jesus want to bless us in this life? Absolutely. He wants us to give us life and to give us life abundantly. But does he promise us nothing bad is going to happen in this life? No. He actually promises us the opposite. that we're going to suffer tribulation and persecution. And that's not even getting into the book of Revelation. That's just living in Melbourne right now, right? Depending on where you live, it might be more profound. Maybe all, denying yourself is going to mean is giving away some of your money when you would have rather gotten a newer car or, something else. Maybe it's going to mean something profound like Jane Linda Threadgill going on the mission field and losing a son there. But if you have an eternal perspective, 100 years from now, 500 years from now, 10,000 years from now, 100,000 years from now, when Jay and Linda and Jason are all hanging out in heaven, it's going to be insignificant. They're not going to care that Jason went a few years early, are they? Eternal perspective. So I don't know what it's going to cost you. We're Americans. We haven't paid a real big price for this yet. You go overseas, the risk factor goes up. But the point is the same. We need to have an eternal perspective. It's about eternal life and eternal blessing and rewards that we probably can't even imagine. This life is a vapor. This life is an internship to determine the next life. And we got to see it that way. And the book of Revelation is screaming about that. Make wise choices. At the end of the age, I'm going to come and I'm going to separate. And it's going to be worth it. I guarantee, whatever you have to suffer, even your life, no one is going to stand in heaven and go, I'm not sure it was worth it. No one's going to say that. The alternative is to be in the lake and fire and knowing nothing that you had, your riches, your power, whatever, knowing that none of it was even close to worth it. No hope. It's that black and white. Amen? So choose Jesus. Choose Jesus continually. When you have to, when it's a choice between you and Jesus, deny yourself and choose Jesus. Even if it's your life. I'm not saying, go try and get martyred. But if Jesus says, go be a missionary in Afghanistan, well, if Jesus tells you, that might be how it ends. But great is your reward in heaven. Got to have an eternal perspective. Amen?